The first lesson for today is from the second book of Samuel, chapter 11. When the wife of Uriah heard that her husband was dead, she made lamentation for him. When the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich men had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He brought it up, and it grew with him and with his children. It used to eat of his meager fare and drink from his cup and lie in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was loath to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared that for the guest who had come. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had to be too little, I would have added as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, for you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up trouble against you from within your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this very son, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan said to David, "Now the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan said to David, "Now the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child that is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. The Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became very ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his house stood beside him, urging him to rise from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "While the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we tell him the child is dead? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, he perceived that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." The second lesson for today is from the fourth chapter of Ephesians. "I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it is said, 'When he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people.' When it says he ascended, What does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the same one who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every kind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knitted together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Barb. Let us pray. Gracious and most merciful God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in my sight. Amen. Since this is the start of this relationship between you and me, I think you should know a little bit about sermons that I will preach and how I approach sermonizing, preaching. One of my great fears and frustrations is the way people outside the church talk about the Bible. I don't know if you ever noticed it, and maybe it's my own prejudice, but it seems like whenever people want to talk about the Bible outside the church, there's usually only one thing they want to talk about, and that's sex or sexuality. They seldom talk about the biblical witness or the Bible in the sense of it being an opportunity to think about what people in another time thought about the involvement of God in their lives, and not just in their sex lives, but in their lives overall. Very little of the biblical witness, as you know, as I'm sure you know, is about sex or sexuality. In fact, a large portion of it has to do with economics. And another large portion of it, I know people don't like it when I say this, has to do with the politics of the time. Of the first century or the centuries before that. So this morning, and by the way, one of the things I really like about the bulletin when I got here and found it was this idea that you don't have a sermon, you have a conversation starter. I don't know where you got that, but I really like that and want to embrace that as an important part of our worship together. So let's start this conversation with some thoughts about the book of Ephesians and this letter, which, by the way, probably wasn't written by Paul. It was written by, after he had died, more than likely, written by someone who was a follower of Paul. There are two great scholars, John Dominic Crossan, who's a Catholic scholar, and Marcus Borg, who died recently but was a Lutheran scholar. They wrote a book called Paul, the First Apostle. And in that book, they talk about the fact that there are actually three versions of Paul that we find in the Bible. There's the original Paul, which is really pretty radical in challenging the way people thought about God's involvement in their lives and what that meant. There's a conservative Paul, which tries to bring some of that back down a little bit and to be less radical, less challenging. And then there's kind of a reactionary Paul, which is reacting to and trying to make people more comfortable with their understanding of God's presence in the culture in which they, and time in which they live. Ephesians probably fits that third portion. Remember, in one of Paul's letters, Paul talks about the fact that there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, free nor slave. In Ephesians, Paul has that wonderful line about how women, wives, should be subject to their husbands. So if you have neither male nor female, it's kind of hard to put those two together. But we have it, and it's part of the witness. The other part of the thing we always want to think about when we read Ephesians or any of the other letters, either attributed to or written by Paul, is that this is somebody else's mail. We're reading a letter that was written to somebody else. And as with any such letters, and I don't know how many of you still write letters, some of you I'm sure still write emails, the letter is written about a particular thing that happened and tells somebody about how they feel about that, about something going. Last week we went to, State Fair, would be something you might find in a letter now. Or this happened and you're talking about something that nobody else would know about except the recipient of the letter. So when we read Ephesians, we have to think about, okay, why was this particular letter written? And Ephesians was probably written to a large number of churches, not just the one at Ephesus. It was written probably in response to a difficulty that the early church was having. That difficulty being, how does it put together a group of people who were coming from very distinct and different backgrounds? They were a group of people who, many of whom had been raised in the Jewish tradition and had now chosen to become believers in Jesus as Christ and join the early church. And they brought with them an understanding of what it meant to believe in God's presence in their lives through ritual, through eating, through food laws, and all sorts of other things that they brought to the institution, to the group. And then there was another group whom we would call Gentiles. These were the non-Jews who had become believers. And this group would have included people who had had no relationship to an understanding of a God in their lives of any kind. And then there were others who probably had been followers of one of the nature religions in which they worshipped, they had a God for almost every part of their lives, a different God for food, a different God for the household, a different God for agriculture. And they would have come to believe in this God whom they believed had been embodied in Jesus Christ. All of this diversity would have been brought together into this one place and this one institution called the early church. This diversity, as it does in Presbyterianism, could create problems. Because each of them might understand that this is who God is in my life, and you should believe as I believe in this particular God. And this is how it should be expressed. Ephesians is an attempt to say, wait a minute. We're a diverse group. Each of us brings to the table different gifts and different understandings. And the joy, the hope, and the strength of the early church, as of the current, this church, is that diversity of understanding. And it's not a simple thing, I think is what Paul's saying, or what this writer who claims to be Paul is saying. See, we all fall into that trap of thinking, well, it's Ephesians, it's attributed to Paul, therefore it must be Paul. The notion of diversity of understanding is a hard one for us to come to grips with. And it's not simple, and it's not easy. And I think one of the things that we need to understand as Presbyterians, and I hope you probably, I'm telling you something you already know, is that diversity creates problems. But it also creates strengths. It creates strengths in the church. For in that conversation about why we're here, in that conversation about who we are, we need to understand that that diversity within that conversation gives us strength. Strength to do ministry together, strength to think about where we're going as a congregation. The secret, though, not such a secret, the reality, though, is that we need to be willing to express those ideas with each other. But here's the hard part, or at least for me, it's the hard part. We need to be willing to listen and grow from others' ideas, listen and think and try to come to some new understandings as we work together. The writer of Ephesians wrote to churches which were struggling with the very same issues, the very same problems the congregation such as this one is struggling with. Who are we to become? How are we to move ahead? What are we to do? The writer of Ephesians said each of us brings to the table different gifts. Those gifts can become gifts for all of us when two things happen. First and most easy is when we speak and let others know of our understandings. The second is the hard part. They become gifts and they offer us strength when we listen to one another and try to gain in strength, in hope, gain an understanding, and most importantly, gain in faith as we listen to one another and try to hear in others' ideas, others' thoughts, and the gifts they bring to the table what it is God calls us to do. Let us join together in just such an endeavor as we move ahead and continue to seek and listen for God's presence in each other's gifts. Let us pray. Gracious God, open our hearts and our minds to one another as we seek to know and understand your presence and what it calls us to do and to be. We ask these things in your name and for your sake. Amen.